Topic that I was supposed to speak on Motzi Shabbos on Saturday night about how to refute missionaries or anti-missionary tactics. First and foremost, let's lay some background, some groundwork to this. At the present time, there are many anti-missionary booklets out on the market. Samuel Levine, you take Jesus, I'll take God. You've seen some of them, some of you may haven't. There's tractates put out by Jews for Judaism. Up to now, the ones, and I've read most of them, something from my perspective, as having been an ordained Methodist minister coming into Judaism, and also obviously inheriting all the anti-Semitic things that are going on as far as the negative parts, I see that the effort that is put out in anti-missionary work is obviously like a drop of cold water on a hot skittle compared to the effort that the Christian church in general puts out to missionize Jews to Christianity. But the majority of the material that I've found written by Orthodox or Torah Jews in anti-missionary work tends to still do one basic mistake right at the outset. And that is, the reader, who tends to be a Jewish boy or girl between the ages of 16 and 30, it invariably puts the Jew on the defensive. It puts the Jew on the defensive for one simple reason. Because this phenomena of missionary work to the Jews is part and parcel of what we call our gullus, or our exile. Our exile is not only spiritual, but it's physical. We live primarily amongst Christians and in Christian countries. Be that as it may, we've grown up. We ourselves have grown up in Christian countries. A lot of us are from America, where they tout this famous motto of church-state separation, and every one of you in here, if there's anyone that really believes that, I think we may have to have an extra session. There is no such thing as church-state separation in America. As long as you get 2 weeks off Christmas vacation, 1 week off Easter vacation, and have to struggle to get off school for Yom Kippur, there is no such thing as church-state separation. You know that also with the Lubavitch controversy between the creches that they're having as opposed to Hanukkah menorahs. It was assumed by growing up in America that part and parcel of America, and that is one of the arguments that is used on the state side, or the Christian side, is that the manger scene in Christmas is a part of America. I mean, it's not necessarily, they would argue, a Christian symbol. It's part of America. Fine. They're stating the obvious, and that is what I want to tell you as well, why most of these manuals put you on the defensive, simply because in the Christian church, as I mentioned the other night, is based on two pillars. One is the Christian church has a claim of absolute truth, and the second one is a commandment by Mr. J, as I call him, friendly enough, to go out and missionize the world and baptize in the name of the Trinity. Now, we Jews, having lived for so long, 1900 years, amongst Christians, we assume right at the outset that Christians, as being part and parcel of their religion, have a command to go out and missionize and spread the gospel to all the parts of the world, and we are, whether we recognize it consciously or not, we are part of that mission field. We are the battleground, but we are also the victims. We are the targets of that assumed missionizing field. The reason that these manuals can't help getting away from being defensive is, it's part and parcel of the nest, the cocoon, or the goldfish bowl in which we are all, and even the writers, were brought up in. Even the writers of these anti-missionary tracts and booklets are part and parcel of the Western exiled community that grew up in American society, where Protestant and Catholic, or basically Christian culture, is preeminent and very difficult to separate from the secular society. So much so that even the air that you breathe and the sights that you see in front of your eyes and the sounds that you hear are basically saturated with Christianity, so much so that you can't even distinguish it often enough that it's Christian. Therefore, when you are confronted by a missionary, you are already, by just simply being a citizen of the Western industrialized nations, i.e. under the Christian domain, you are already 2 points down. At least 2 points down, sometimes maybe three. The first point is the assumption right up front, being confronted by a missionary, that they have a right to do this. Why? Because it's part of their religion. And we believe in freedom of religion, and I'll fight to the death for your religion and to be able to practice it. Wonderful. You might be fighting for your life while they try to missionize you, but that's part of their religion. What happens if their part of their religion was also to kill you? Because up until 1933, it was part, I mean, up until 1945, it was part of their religion to kill you. They couldn't missionize you first. They have a right to their religion. Don't say over my dead body, because they can arrange that too. So right up front, you're already 1 point down because you assume that they have a right to missionize. Secondly, you're put on the defensive because we have in our religion, if you want to call Judaism that, and that's been with my group's point of contention, we do not missionize. So you're confronted with two religions, Christianity and Judaism, one that has a command to missionize, make converts, the other religion, ours, which tells us that we're not allowed to make converts. So the religion that does make converts, Christianity, and also by being in just vast numbers, disproportionate to one another, in the vast majority, makes the conclusion and permeates it through your thinking society that if you're not allowed to missionize, it must point to the fact that you have nothing to missionize about. In other words, your religion must not be the truth. Because if it were the truth, you would certainly want to share it with the world. Yes? So if it was the truth, then you have an obligation as a human being, and if it's the truth of God, then you have an obligation to God to be a light unto the nations. You have to share it with the world. And you're telling me you're not allowed to make converts to Judaism? You just opened the door. You just let down your guard to be punched again. Second point, you're down another point. Because they have the obligation, we assume they have the obligation, we don't have the obligation. Third point which they win on you is that by their obligation to missionize, they come up and start asking you questions. At this stage, it's a contention whether it's a full third point that they win completely or whether it's a half a point. But nevertheless, it's part of their goal to missionize you. That is, they ask you questions. That puts you even more on the defensive. Because you don't ask them questions. Why don't you believe in the law of Moses? You don't ask them that. They say, why don't you believe in JC, and the Holy Trinity, and the virgin birth, and the incarnation, and the whole business? And you think, why don't you leave me alone? Why don't you buzz off? But then again, you stop yourself. You answer for this. But it's your right. Not only is it your right, it's your religion. You have to ask me. So what am I going to do? Your options at this stage are either you can run away, you can ignore him, which is very, very difficult to do, as you've probably been confronted on college campuses by missionaries, or you can bite the bullet and try to answer him. This is the stage where you lose not only 3 points, but you lose the game. Because, as I mentioned the other night, I have at least 3 handbooks of 3 different Christian organizations entitled How to Missionize to the Jew. In other words, how to win Jews to Christ. They all pretty much parallel the same way. They're all, the tactics are the same way. Their points are pretty much the same way. They know who you are. They know how to stereotype you. And as I mentioned, and I'm going to repeat this point again because it's very important, they know to distinguish you between religious and non-religious. For them, it's not a question of practicing and non-practicing because they know that that's part of the legalistic point of Judaism, what we consider loyalty to God. But they know only to go to the irreligious Jew. And I can't, like I said the other night, I'm still staggered that they even put in the reason why they only go to the irreligious Jew. They say, don't go to the religious Jew because he knows too much. Once again, Christianity making the claim of absolute truth, having absolute truth. They tell you in your missionary manuals, don't go to the religious Jew because he knows too much. I ask you, what sort of a threat could anybody be to you if you really did possess absolute truth? None. He obviously is misguided. So he needs to be straightened out. So I can go to anybody. If I have absolute truth, and I believe I do, I can go to anybody. I don't fear any question. And I'll talk to them. But it's a Christian missionary manual where you are trained in the Christian doctrine, much more so than any layman is, and they specifically tell you if you're going to missionize to the Jew, don't go to the religious Jew because he knows too much. You gotta be stupid not to ask the next question. Why not? What has he got that's gonna defeat my argument? Says don't. So they pinpoint you already. Sheep from the goats. You can pick which one you want to be. But nevertheless, they'll go to the irreligious Jew because they know he doesn't know much about his own Bible. He doesn't know much about his religion. And he cannot defend himself. So when I go knock, knock, knocking on his front door, he's not going to have sense enough to even close it in my face because I have ways of making sure that that uninformed, irreligious Jew will talk to me. Because they also have psychologists there, and they also have linguists there, and they know how to do manipulative questions. Taking courses in Platonic philosophy, you see that Plato's philosophy is dialogue. One of the major things, a real quick lesson in a scenario in Platonic philosophy is, you'll notice, if you can step away from Platonic philosophy, that in the dialogue, if you've read it, of called Meno, Socrates takes a little slave boy and proves to the audience around him that this slave boy already has built into his nous, his knowledge, basic elementary geometry by drawing signs, diagrams on the ground. What we really learn from that is not so much that everybody is born with knowledge and you just have to pull it out, as he calls it, a mental or intellectual midwife to help extract the knowledge that you already have. What we learn from that is the power of manipulative or the power of questioning. That you can formulate questions to determine exactly the answer that has to be given. Christian missionaries know how to do that. They can ask you questions and they already know that you are only given certain options. When they come knocking on your front door or they meet you at the university campus, the major thing that they're going to do is, first and foremost, not try to convert you within the first 8 weeks. You're given an 8 week grace period. You don't know that, but they know that because they don't want to scare you off, because they know in their manuals Jews are very skittish. They're very resistant. And at least if they don't know anything about their own religion and they know even less about your religion, one thing is for sure, they know that they have been taught you are not to become a Christian. Your forefathers always died for this at the hands of priests and the Inquisition and the Crusades, etc., etc. You don't do that. Why? Don't know. Go to the next chapter. So they know that they can't be hard salesmen. They've got to be soft salesmen. And the way that you go about doing soft salesmanship is they have to flatter you to make, they kind of build up in you, get this, one of the first initial things that Christian missionaries have to do, and they actually do you actually a service, to make you become proud of being Jewish. They don't want you to negate the fact that you're Jewish. Why? If they were to take that route and try to negate the fact that you're Jewish, then later on, sometime later when they don't expect it and they don't want it, it's going to pop up and you'll say, this is something I never investigated before. I think I have to do that. I'm going to take a leave of absence from this seminary that you've got me and I'm going to go investigate Judaism. So, Adaraba, just the contrary, what they want to do is to make you feel proud of being Jewish, but they want your information about Judaism to come from them, so that you're fed Jewish pride and Jewish identity, how they want to give it to you, and in the amounts that they want to give it to you, so that they can direct you into becoming a proud Jew the way they want you to be proud about being Jewish. They're going to tell you, first of all, that they're very happy that you're ancestors of the people of the Bible. They're going to make sure that they let you know that they love the Jewish state. They think it's amazing that after 2,000 years that the people of the Bible can come back and have their own country, that they can have their own independent commonwealth. How independent we are, I don't know. Check with the United Nations. But that you can also revive your ancient ancestral language. No other people have ever done that before. It must be wonderful being Jewish. Then, as I mentioned the other night, they're going to start asking you, and there's a list of at least 8 very, very simple numbskull questions that anybody could answer. They're going to start formulating and forming you into an amateur biblical critic, a biblical scholar, whereby you can answer questions of the Tanakh that you never even read before, and all of a sudden you're an expert at it. Why? Because he's going to play dumb, and he's going to ask you questions that are so ridiculously simple, and just to make sure, the handbook even says, make sure that you've got the chapter and verse right in front of him in case he can't answer it as well. He can just look at it and say, there it is right there, dummy, can't you see it? Oh yeah, I never saw that before. Anyway, they involve you like that. Getting back to the thing, I talked about this the other night, I don't want to review that too much now. The main thing is that they've got you on the run. This is my critique of all of these anti-missionary tractates, is that they keep you, they assume this last point, that if you bite the bullet and that you try to answer up a Christian missionary, they want to supply you with information on how to answer up the missionary. I'm just one opinion, but I don't take that opinion at all. I don't think any Jewish man or woman, boy or girl, has to answer a missionary at all. I don't think you have to answer their questions at all. I don't necessarily mean ignore them. If that works, fine. But Christian missionaries are a lot more slick than that, and they're a lot more professionally trained than to let you ignore them, because they know how to provoke you into answering and talking to them. But I don't think that a Jew has to give a missionary the time of day, especially to answer his questions. Now remember, the main thing, if you don't learn anything else from this, is a point that I learned in linguistic philosophy, and that is that there are such things as wrong questions. You've always heard that, you know, there's no such thing as a stupid question, just stupid answers. Well, I'm telling you that there are such things as wrong questions. And wrong questions, philosophically understood, can only lead to wrong answers. But with the realm of right questions and wrong questions, there is the whole spectrum of what we might consider an admixture type of question. It has a little bit of truth, a little bit of lie in it. In other words, manipulative questions. In other words, I can formulate a question that you have to give me certain answers back from. And they're going to do just that. The tact that I take, as they say in yeshivish language, the shita, the direction that I take on anti-missionary, is twofold. One, the very plain and simple one, in the sense that I don't usually like to do anti-missionary work because I don't think it's necessary, at least in defensive terms. And that is, I think that every Jew should learn Torah and be conversive in his own tradition. And if you are at that enough, you'll have enough ammunition to answer any missionary, because then you will be in that other camp, i.e. the religious Jew, that knows too much that they won't bother to talk to you anymore. Imagine, we're only 16 million Jews in the whole world. If all 16 million, halavai, were religious Jews and Torah observant, then by the Christian missionary manuals, their own language, they would say, you have to leave them alone, they know too much. It's a problem solved. That not being the case, we have to deal with the second best. The second best is with the assumption that not all Jews are going to learn their Torah, not all Jews are going to be observant, and therefore there are going to be those Jews which the Christian manuals still have what to write about and say, go to them because they don't know enough. I'm going to tell you a little bit so you'll know at least enough to defend yourself, but on an offensive tactic. The offensive tactic that I take is that if you have to speak to a missionary, you should be the one asking the questions, not him. He's going to start asking you questions about, oh, isn't it wonderful being Jewish? He says, yes, it is. It must be terrible being a Christian, yes? I mean, if they can be so chutzpahdik and offensive as to come up to you and tell you, oh, it must be so wonderful being a Jew, so well, why don't you try it out? Why don't you become a Jew then? That must be horrible being a Christian. I mean, they just assume that because you don't know anything about Judaism, then since you walk all over your religion, they can too. And since you're part and parcel of your religion, they'll walk on you too. When they start asking you questions about, let's look here in Isaiah, for instance. So wait just a minute. Let's look in your Bible. Because you are a missionary, aren't you? Of which I'm going to give you some inside information. There's certain questions that you can ask Christians that they have to admit to the truth. You can call their bluff. You really believe in this. You are a missionary, aren't you? I mean, you're not just a Philo Semite and a lover of Zion. You are a Christian missionary, aren't you? Just flat out ask him. I mean, more than likely, you're at least as big as the guy that's asking you. And if he's smaller than you, then you can certainly ignore him. And if it's a girl and she's attractive, then you've got more problems on your hands. They're going to ask you, let's look here in Isaiah. No, you're a missionary. That means that you're tantamount, in secular terms, to a used car salesman or a Fuller Brush salesman. In other words, you are a seller of a product, and then you take the chutzpahdik standpoint. I mean, after all, chutzpah is a nice Yiddish Jewish word. It's our word. So you might as well have a little bit of it, and you might as well nurture a little bit of this being chutzpah. The idea is, don't only be chutzpahdik to your own Jewish people. You can be chutzpahdik to Christian missionaries, too. To say, I believe you're a salesman, but I don't believe that you really believe in your own product. Now I'm going to teach you a couple of questions that you can ask them to prove that they don't believe in their product. You ready? You say, listen, Mr. Christian missionary, I don't believe that you believe in your own product. And then you put them on the defensive, you get them on the run, and you say, I don't believe that you're a real believing Christian. I don't believe that you believe in Jesus Christ at all. You notice, immediately the tables are turned. You're asking the question, but not only are you asking questions, you're not asking what's called in Gemara a shaila, an information question. You're asking an attack question. Because you've got him on the run, and now all of a sudden, he has to do one of three things. He can ignore you, run away from you, or answer you. And I'm going to give you some questions that he can't answer. I don't believe that you're a believing Christian, and I'm going to prove it to you. Do you sincerely, question number one, do you sincerely believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish concept of the Messiah? Notice how I phrase it. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah? Emphasize Jewish. Because I'm going to give you a couple of questions, and this is like in a game of chess. You manage to get the rook and the bishop out of the way to expose the king, and you busy up the queen, and with the next move, you do in a checkmate. And the guy can't get out from behind his pawns. You ready? First question, emphasize Jewish. You believe that he's the Jewish Messiah? Fine. And they say, yes, most assuredly, because since he knows you're Jewish, he's going to try and turn the tables back on you. Yes, he's the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah. Good. Second question. Then, obviously, Jesus has to have fulfilled criteria, the Jewish criteria of the Messiah. I mean, after all, if I had just asked you, you don't have to tell him that, but if I had just asked you, do you believe Jesus is the Messiah? Or do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Then he's got you in his backyard. You want to keep him in your backyard. Because Son of God, mystical prophet, holy man, rabbi, or Messiah can be a concept that he may have a completely different list of criterion for. But if you say the Jewish Messiah, then that's your ancestral, that's your Torah criteria. And that means that he has to conform to you. All of a sudden, you're going to make the third question look like a tactical mistake on your part. In other words, you're going to look like you're going to expose your queen that's going to set him right next to your king, but it's not going to be that way. Because you're going to say something which is going to be a fundamental doctrine of the Christian church, and he's going to fall for it, and then the next question is going to blow him right out of the water. You're going to say, fine. If you really believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah, then he obviously had to have fulfilled these criteria to be that Messiah. Yes, and he did. We learned that from the prophets. Stop right there. No, don't want to talk to you about where we get it from, because I can tell you where the real criteria of it, but you won't believe it because you'll say that's the rabbis splitting hairs and whatever. So we won't talk about where we get it. Let's just talk about the criteria in themselves. One of the criteria is that, and here it comes, this is where you look like you're going to lower your guard. One of the criteria is he has to be born of the in the house of David. The missionary flips out. Like I said, you've exposed your queen and it looks like you're giving the game away. He says, why? Yes, he is of the house of David. Our whole gospels tell us all about it. Our pastors tell about it. We have lineages and tell us about it. Ah, you say, wonderful. Here it comes. How do you know that he's from the house of David? You ask the missionary. Well, our gospels have a lineage that traces Jesus all the way from Abraham through King David, all the way right up to Jesus himself. And he's assuming that you don't know anything about the Christian Bible. You're going to have a little lesson in the Christian Bible right now. Matthew first is the first gospel in the Christian Bible. I'm not asking you to go out and buy one of these, by the way. This is only for inside information. He's the first gospel in the Christian Bible, and the first chapter of this first gospel of the Christian Bible. After all, this is the good news, which is the redemption for the whole world, has a lineage. The first couple of verses in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel says, and I, as a disciple of Jesus, am going to give forth to you the lineage of Jesus to show that he is from the house of David. And then comes the long, boring lineage. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot so-and-so, so-and-so, because it goes to the tribe of Judah. Judah, and then Judah's son. And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And you're always wondering when you see this, what is a begat? Anyway, at least in our Bible, you say son of. We can understand that. Goes on and on and on. And assuming that just about every Christian theologian, called Shekin, all the more so Christian layman, doesn't read chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel because it looks boring. So they just skip down to the bottom. Fine, let's skip down to the bottom. Because this is what the Christian missionary, because for sure, he's by this time flipped out his Bible and says, well, I'm glad you wanted to talk. I can show it to you right here. There it is, right down. Look, right down here at the chapter, verse 33 at the bottom. So wait just a minute. Let's go through all that. Now, why do you want to go through it? I just, you know, so-and-so is the son of so-and-so and so-and-so. Fine. And right there is King David, see? And it goes through his son, and his son, and his son, and his son. And it comes down. I said, fine. Well, then, if you want to do that, that looks very nice. But right there at the end, what does Matthew's gospel prove? At best, Mr. Christian Missionary, it proves that Joseph is from the house of David. Because it specifically says right there that Joseph, as it goes on, it says, and Yaakov is the father of Joseph. And Joseph is the husband of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus. I said, if it's going to show Jesus' lineage, then why didn't it say Yaakov is the father of Joseph, and Joseph is the father of Jesus? Well, really and truly, we understand that God is the father of Jesus. I said, oh, fine, then. I don't want to be nitpicky, but then he's from the house of God, not of the house of David. Then he ain't the Messiah. Close the book. No, wait. Let's talk about this a minute, he says. He's the Son of God. But if you read on into the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, it tells the whole story. I said, okay, let's read the story together. I mean, it's your Bible, so I mean, who am I? This is stuff you believe in, not me. I mean, let's read it. It says that Joseph had an engagement with Mary. They were engaged. Mary was his fiancée. And it says that Joseph found his fiancée great with child.
She had a touch of the preggers, as they would say in Britain. And he goes on to say that Joseph wanted to do the proper thing according to Jewish law and divorce her. Well, you don't have to tell the Christian missionary this because he won't believe it anyway, but just for your own Jewish Torah education, that is not the proper thing to do according to Jewish law. If, when you engage with a woman to marry, she is your fiancé, and you find out that during the engagement period she sleeps with somebody else, or she has a touch of the preggers, or great with child, in the days of the Sanhedrin, which Joseph lived in, the proper thing to do is to take her to the Sanhedrin, because she is chayav misa. She is obliged to be put to death. Because matrimony in Jewish law is a very, very holy and serious thing. So already, right here, you've got a Jewish, apparently a Jewish book, or at least Jewish characters, doing things that are already bending the laws. It says the proper thing according to Jewish law is to divorce her. It's not so. The proper Jewish thing is to have her killed. Terribly sorry, but that's it. That's just for your own information. It goes on to say that Joseph was troubled by that, wanting to do the proper thing, the improper thing according to Jewish law, and divorce her. And that night, an angel came to him and spoke to him and said, Joseph, yes, angel, Joseph, yes, your fiancée is great with child, but the child that she is carrying has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. How many in this room would believe a story like that with their fiancée? Nevertheless, good and faithful Joseph says, yes, angel, continue. And the angel says, and this child will be born for a redemption to the whole world, and you shall name his name Jesus to fulfill the prophecy which was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. And the angel quotes, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. I think to myself, as the Jew speaking to the missionary, why on earth is an angel from God coming to Joseph and saying, you're going to call him Jesus to fulfill the verse that says you're going to call him Emmanuel? You don't even spell the word he's saying. Not only that, but if he's going to say Emmanuel means God with us, then the name Jesus, or Yeshua, is coming off of the word salvation. So then why don't you find another name, because Yeshua is also listed in the Old Testament as a name of someone. Why don't you say, call his name Yeshua for this pasuk, or this verse over here, which talks about the salvation of mankind. Why find another verse that has nothing to do with the name Jesus at all to fulfill this verse that says you're going to call him Emmanuel? I mean, Joseph, if he could talk in his dream, say, why don't I call him Emmanuel and save the whole business? Because we've already got the crosses printed up with Jesus written across it. Don't use any of these. These are just minor points. This is still not blowing the guy out of the water. It's Mary that is the mother of Jesus. And Joseph is now, in great detail, you have a whole of chapter 2 telling me, and it even says it in one of the verses, that Joseph never laid a finger on this Lady Mary. So in other words, it could not possibly, biologically speaking, be in a lineage of the house of David. Spiritually, if you want to talk about spiritually, fine, to tell me that he's spiritually. But that's not one of the criteria of the house of David. Because you, Mr. Missionary, seem to know quite a lot about Judaism. So let me give you an example. If a man, a Jewish man, is a Levi, yeah? Of the tribe of Levi. And he marries a woman whose husband has died, but that she had a child from him. And that husband was an Israel, like majority of people here are. And the child is an Israel. And the husband, who is a Levi, marries this woman, and by marrying this woman also legally adopts the child. I ask the Christian missionary, is the child a Levi? No. As was given this afternoon by another fellow that I was staying in the service, If the guy's name is Bernstein, and the husband, who's a Levy, is named Levinson, does the child change his last name even according to secular law? No. And now you're going to tell me that Joseph is marrying Mary, who is great with child, simply because an angel told him that he's going to fulfill a pasuk that is not going to be fulfilled, but nevertheless. And Joseph is from the house of David, and he's going to adopt this child that's in the womb of Mary, and that child is automatically going to be adopted into his house, like into the tribe of Levi. It can't be done. So adoption is out. So how do you get that Jesus is from the house of David? Well, you Jews, you're too nitpicky on this sort of thing. Fine. Then be vague and macrocosmic. Just show it to me anyway. Just be blurry and what? Just in general terms, explain it to me. And then he's, but don't give him that amount of lead time, because you're going to send me. You mentioned, or there are genealogies, because there's also in another gospel, and that's in Luke's gospel, the third gospel, chapter 3, there's another genealogy of Jesus proving that he's from the house of David. Granted, this genealogy is written in reverse order, but if you'll do your homework, as I did, and I sat down and I wrote out these genealogies side by side, in Matthew's gospel, between Joseph and David, there are 38 grandfathers listed. In Luke's gospel, between Joseph and David, there are 57. Not only are there 57, but only in 3 cases do the names match. Not only do they not match, but when they come off of David, David, remember, had at least 2 wives. He had several children. Matthew's gospel says that he went through Solomon. Luke's gospel says he went through a son of David called Nathan. Can't even get that right. Not only that, but at the other end of the genealogy, i.e. Joseph, the husband of Mary, in Matthew's gospel, they got his father listed as Yaakov. In Luke's gospel, they got his father listed as Eli. I mean, they could have done their homework a little bit better than that. Now, you have to also remember something else, which the Christian missionary himself probably is not aware of, is that all 4 gospels were written independent of one another. There weren't 4 gospel writers that all got together one afternoon and said, let's write up the gospel, sort of like in the Jesus Christ Superstar musical. You know, let's become a gospel writer and we'll become rich and famous. Well, at least famous. They didn't sit down together to write this, obviously. Because if any 4 of us were to sit down together and write out an event that had happened in our lifetime, then we would ask across the table or beside us, on a point that we may not, and we were all together, we'd ask, didn't it happen like this, or compare notes. So they obviously weren't writing together. So the Christian missionary comes and says, my defense. Okay, so they made a mistake here or there. Wait just a minute. Christian doctrine says that the Christian Bible, and especially the Gospels, are the quote-unquote gospel truth, the information which is the redemption for the whole world, not written by man, but inspired by God. And you're going to tell me there's a mistake here, a mistake there, especially on information that is supposed to be evidence in a court of law to prove a point that Jesus is the son of the house of David. I mean, obviously, if it's not important to you, it was very important to the gospel writers. Because he, for your information and the way you believe, he is much more important than Rashi. And Rashi, we have, from my point of view, never wasted a drop of ink. He didn't write one superfluous word. So all the more so, I'm assuming that the gospel writers are more holy than Rashi, but they would not waste one extra word. And so therefore, they're not going to waste a whole chapter writing a genealogy that is totally debunked by their colleague over there 2 chapters away. So confront a missionary with that. He's stuck. You don't have to even go to any of the other so-called proofs, because all you have to do is say, listen, besides the fact that the Gospels are, from your point of view, the inspired word of God, not written by man, i.e. infallible, then if the gospel writer is bothering himself so much to write this information? Or better yet, because you don't believe that it was written by man, that God is inspiring this gospel writer to write a genealogy that ain't true, then you got a problem with God, not so much with the gospel writers. So not only do I think you don't believe in Jesus, I don't even think you know the God that you even believe in. But I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, says the Jew, because we are merciful. Let's assume that the gospel writers didn't write it on his own, but it was a man that wrote it. And in his thoughts, he got inspired by God to write the gospel according to his opinion. In other words, it was a joint effort. So like conservative Judaism, where God's not the whole ruler, but man is an equal partner, and we have sometimes veto powers as to what we want to do and what we don't want to do. So we'll assume that your gospel writers had equal powers with God. This is the gospel according to Matthew. In other words, it's not the gospel according to God, but Matthew, who is inspired by God. Fine. So, then you can really peg him on this one by saying, Matthew is writing a genealogy, not like he's writing later on and transcribing over the Sermon on the Mount, an awe-inspiring, spiritual, moving sermon, so as to get your adrenaline up and to get your hearts pulling at its strings and to get you to move in a melancholy fashion to give your life and your soul over to Jesus Christ. No, he's writing some dry, bare facts. I mean, read chapter 1 of Matthew. There's not much plot in it. It's almost like reading later on in Exodus, which is the book we're in now in the Parsha, when it talks about the building of the Mishkan, the building of the tabernacle with all of its loops and its hooks and its curtains and its sealskins and how it was built and the size and everything like that. Those, it rambles on for verse after verse after verse. And I've even gotten learned Jewish scholars on this one by saying, and when that comes up in that weekly parsha, do you read every verse and word it? A lot of us skim over it too because it's kind of dry bones. Not only that, it's not only dry, but we don't have an instance where this is going to come, be fulfilled in the future. What we're looking for is the third temple. And even in the temple, we don't have the tabernacle. In other words, the tabernacle was built, and it served a purpose until the first temple was built. And after we have temples being built, you never go back and rebuild a tabernacle. So that tabernacle will never be rebuilt again. And it's not incumbent upon us from now until the days of Mashiach to build a tabernacle again. It's just something in the past so that we can see. I mean, it has very, very deep levels in Kabbalah, mysticism, and other of the four levels of meaning and drasha and hints and secrets of the Torah to it all. But as far as building it and as far as getting sinking your teeth into it, it's not much there. Sort of like reading genealogies. Missionary with his gospel, that his gospel writers are writing a genealogy for one purpose and one purpose only, to prove a point. They're taking this as evidence A in a court of law, presenting this as evidence to exonerate themselves and to prove a point. And the point that they want to prove is that Jesus is of the house of David. Witness C comes in, Luke, presents his evidence that his genealogy, and what do you have? You've got, what do you do in a court of law? Secular court of law, conflicting evidence, what do? Throw it out. If you don't throw it out, you say to the Christian mission, because this is when you've really got him in checkmate. He can't move out of this. If he goes this way, he's in checkmate. If he goes that way, he's in checkmate. If you got conflicting evidence, you throw out the evidence. If you throw out the evidence, then you're having to throw out the godly inspired gospel truth. If, on the other hand, you say one is right and the other one is wrong, then equally so. Which one is right and which one is wrong? Secondly, if you're going to say Matthew's right and Luke's wrong, then Luke being part and parcel of the gospel, the New Testament, then you've got a major contradiction and you've got one of the gospel writers that's telling a lie. I mean, after all, Luke really believes it's true. Has he been misled? And if he was misled, He wasn't the editor and the redactor of the New Testament to allow it to be put in there. So not only is he wrong, but the church fathers that canonized the New Testament, they also were wrong. And the whole thing stinks right on down the barrel, Mr. Christian missionary. So because you can't prove to me, you can't even show me that your own gospel writers, and you believe that they themselves were the disciples of Jesus, that they themselves can't even prove that he was from the house of David. If he's not from the house of David, in other words, if he doesn't fulfill any one of the criteria of being the Jewish Messiah, then he ain't the Jewish Messiah. Because first of all, we've got this fellow named Jesus. We can't determine whose house he's from, except from the house of God. And the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, says that the real Messiah will be born of real parent, that everybody will know whose parents they are. They will have traceable lineage. There will be a natural, normal birth. That everybody, in other words, natural occurrences. So if you're going to tell me that this is even better than the house of David, he's from the house of God, well, fine. Get yourself a new religion, buddy. Leave me alone. Good. Make a nice division between Judaism and Christianity. And then you have no taina, you have no claim on me by saying you as a Jew all the more so should believe in Jesus. All the less so, my dear sir, because you have another religion. You worship a sun god or some type of holy being. And we don't know anything about that. I could bring you about three or four more other solid, you know, like strategies on a chessboard. You set up the game, you get some players again, and start playing again. On three other solid arguments, I could beat you in about three or four moves in chess like that. At the end of the day, if you really get into this, and I'm not advising anybody to do this, but this has happened to me once. Christian missionary, because He said, I'll have to do some more reading, investigation, and prayer on this one. Let's hear your next proof. I said, oh, okay. So we played chess again, set up the boards, and I beat him on all four of the other ones. He was exasperated at the end of the evening, and he said to me, finally, he said, you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is nowhere prophesied in the Old Testament at all? I said, I'm not telling you that at all. A ray of hope, you mean? You're saying he is? Oh, sure. Jesus is prophesied definitely, not only in the Old Testament, but in our Holy Torah, the five books of Moses. He says, really? I said, keep your guard up. I mean, it's too silly. I'm going to punch you right in the face with this one. Because this is something you should know. And I'll use the Latin or the English paginet to tell you where it is. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 13 verses 2 through 20. I won't quote it verbatim, but I'll come close to it. It says, I don't have it here. Chapter 2 through 20. Let me just read it to you, because you have fun reading it to him, because by the time you get to verse 20, he'll be gone. Devarim verse Yud-Dalad Pasuk Beis through Chof. Chapter 13, verses 2 through 20. And it goes like this, Mr. Christian missionary, as I strap him into his chair, prop his eardrums open, take a beating. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder does come to pass, the reason this is in Devarim is because prior to this, God has told and warned and taught and prepped up the Jewish people by telling you, how do we know which prophets to trust and which ones not to trust? Up to now, God has given the Jewish people easy ones. Those prophets that say something's not going to come to pass, and if it doesn't come to pass, don't trust him, because you don't know if it wasn't going to come to pass anyway. But if a prophet comes and tells you something is going to come to pass, and it doesn't, then you'll know he's not a true prophet. Very plain and simple. Now God is teaching him a little tricky thing, and it's interesting that it's not in the first four books, but it's in Devarim, right when Moshe is leaving them. In other words, you've been tested through boot camp, so to speak, for 40 years in the desert. But now comes the hardest test of all. Because you're going to be faced with prophets when you go out into the world, having your own land, and then also you prophesied that we would go into exile, unfortunately. He said, and you're going to be faced with prophets
that they will even say things that are going to come to pass, and they will come to pass. But you're still supposed to be able to distinguish whether they're true prophets or false prophets. Now, this is very plain and simple right here, but one of the criteria of a true prophet is, at least in the days when we had the temple and the Sanhedrin was, this is going to sound corny as anything, but it's true. I almost had to say it, and go ahead and start laughing now. But you had to go to prophet school to be a prophet. It's just like if you wanted to be a dentist, you had to go to dental school and you had to get a certificate. The certificate in prophet school was by the Sanhedrin. You had to be tested by the Sanhedrin. It's not like being a rabbi or a ritual moel or ritual shochet to be able to do your trade. But the thing is, to be a prophet, the primary thing of being a prophet is you had to be incredibly humble and have such good midos, in other words, good characteristic traits, that you were a truly righteous person. In other words, you had to nullify your own pride so as to be a proper vessel, so that if God wanted to fill you with his message so that you could speak to the world, you would be open and ready and willing to do his service. Not your own service, but his service. That's what it means. But you had to be tested out and be recognized, well, probably with a piece of lambskin, or kosher lambskin, you know, with a seal and everything written by the Sanhedrin. In other words, you had to get your degree from the Sanhedrin. That's one of the easy ways. But God is now going to test you by saying there's going to be prophets that will say things that are going to come true in the future. And they will come true in the future. But here it comes. It says, and the sign and wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let's serve them. But remember, this is a prophet. And when he says he was going to give you signs and wonders, and that sign or wonder not only comes to pass, but it's very miraculous. In other words, he's going to bedazzle you. He's going to shock you, surprise you, and impress you to no end. But in and amongst his doings, he's also going to say, let's go after other gods, or let's worship God this way. A little twist to it. God says, you shall not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreamer. For the Lord your God is putting you to the test. God is putting this really tough prophet in your midst, because he's going to be a Jew, by the way, as well, to make things complicated. And he's going to be apparently a good Torah Jew. And he's going to be a miraculous Jew that does wonders and signs, but it's going to be a little twist involved. And God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this on purpose to test you. And he says, why? Because I want to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Ah, I say to the Christian missionary, but your prophecy about Jesus, if he's still around, is now going to come true. Because God goes on and says, and that prophet, this particular very good prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. Because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and who redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way that the Lord your God commanded you to walk in, so that you shall put the evil away from your midst. It goes on to say, even if your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or thy daughter, or the wife, or thy friend who is as thy own soul, entice you secretly, saying, hey Fred, let's go, it's not in here, let's go and serve other gods, which you have not known, you nor your fathers, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, either near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him, you shall not hearken to him, you shall, nor shall your eye pity him, nor spare you him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first one to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones, that he shall die, because he has sought to destroy you, draw you out of the way that the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more of any such wickedness as this is among you. I'm only up to verse 13. Christian missionary, you still around? Hang on. And you shall hear, and if you shall hear, say, in one of your cities, not even you, but in one of your cities, which the Lord your God give you to dwell in, saying, certain men and wicked persons are gone out from among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let's go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then shall you inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true, then the thing certain that such an abomination was done amongst you, you shall certainly smite the inhabitants of that whole city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is in it, and its cattle, converting the cattle, with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather up all the spoils in the midst of the open place of the city, and it shall be burnt with fire, both in the city and the entire plunder taken in it, for the Lord your God, and it shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. I mean, God's pretty adamant about this, isn't he? And nothing of that which was devoted to destruction shall remain in your hands, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you. Man, you better not get wrapped up in Christianity at all, I'm telling you, and multiply you as he has sworn to your fathers, when thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy Lord thy God to keep his commandments, which I command you this day to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. So, I turned to the Christian missionary after he's managed to suffer through this one, and I said, this is the prophecy about Jesus. He was risen up amongst us. He was considered a prophet and a dreamer of dreams. And he started out as a good Jewish boy from the local cheder, the local yeshiva. And he said, but let's see God this way, teaching us about other gods. Because in Mark's gospel, it says that Jesus was brought in front of the Sanhedrin, and they point blankly ask him, are you the Son of God? And he says, yes, I am. Well, that ain't in the Torah. Because specifically in the Torah, I think it's in Numbers 23:19, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And what did Jesus always call himself? The Son of Man. And what did the people call him? God, the Son of God. In our own Torah, it says, God's not man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Be that as it may, I just say to the Christian missionary, that's a prophecy of Jesus. And guess what else? It's been fulfilled. We killed him. Next question. Ah. So some Jews come up to me and say, wait a minute. Even Pope John the 23rd relinquished the burden on the Jewish people of killing Jesus. Because they don't believe that we killed Jesus. It was the Romans that didn't it. Didn't they? No. Let you decide that one. That, as I tell the Christian missionary, is the prophecy. There's one other prophecy of Jesus in the so-called Old Testament, and we say it every morning in our davening. It's Psalm 146. Beautiful psalm. I enjoy saying it every morning. You can imagine. Listen to this. Hallelujah, praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. When his breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. In that very day, all of his plans perish. And then it goes on to the positive side, something good for strengthening us as Jews. Happy is he who has the God of Yaakov for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. This God who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything is in that is in the sea, and who keeps his promise forever, and this God who executes judgment for the oppressed, who gives, he's the one who gives bread to the hungry. He's the one who loosens the prisoner and opens the eyes of the blind. It is Hashem who raises those that are bowed down. It is Hashem who loves the righteous. It is Hashem who preserves the stranger. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked, he makes crooked. Lord Hashem shall reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah. Amen. Case closed. Well, thank you for your time and attention. I certainly haven't exhausted the subject, but I think I've whetted your appetite and given you a little bit of information how to turn the tables and do a little bit of offensive tactic to prove to the missionary that he doesn't even believe in the product that he's selling. Thank you. Thank you very much.
This day about Judaism and Christianity and some answers to some of the common questions put forward by various Christian groups and Jews, and also questions on some common answers put forward by those same groups. So first and foremost, if you are dealing with a professional missionary, sometimes just an attack can be the best defense. I was in Philadelphia recently, and Shabbos afternoon, just after davening, after synagogue finished, two missionaries came to the door of my mother-in-law's house. My wife answered the door, and they said, "Hi, ever thought of Christianity?" My wife said, "No, never." She said, "However, my husband loves to talk to you. Why don't you stay for a bit?" And they say, "Where is he?" He said, "He's not here yet, but here he comes." And I was just walking down the street, back from shul, with my talis on, the hat. Tips hanging out, right? The very Satan walking down the street towards them. They said, "Oh, I think we'll go," right? And I said, "No, please stay. He loves to speak to you." So they stay. And their opening question was, which is I wasn't very impressed with, was, "Have you ever thought of Christianity?" So the first defense I used is attack. So I said that it is very difficult for a Jew to think about joining a religion. Which has been responsible for the most pain and bloodshed and for the been most responsible for the persecutions that have happened to Jews all through history. We can go back to the very earliest times, Roman times, we find the Jews being persecuted by the Christians. We can go back to the times of the Crusades, we find that the Jews living in Europe being killed by crusaders on their way to driving out the heretics, the Muslims, in the land of Israel. We can go back to the Inquisition. We can go back to the Inquisition in Spain, and the expulsion of the Jews from Spain, 1492, accompanied by horrible tortures, auto-de-fe, writs of excommunication, murders in general. We can go to the pogroms, which were stirred up by priests all through Europe. We can go to the Second World War and the pain and silence, I put that in quotation marks, of the Catholic Church, who did not say a word of protest against Nazis during the entire Second World War, as did most of the Lutheran Church in Germany did not either. I said, you have the chutzpah to come to me, a Jewish trait, and say, have I thought about Christianity? Would someone from the Nazi party come to me and say the same thing? I said, "You've got a big nerve there." He said, "So the standard response then is, well, what do you think they said? These people were not true Christians." I said, "Really fascinating. Pope Urban, who started the First Crusade, wasn't a true Christian. The various popes and the priests and the monks who perpetrated the Inquisition in Spain were not true Christians. St. Ambrose of Milan, who said that it was okay to burn down synagogues, was not a true Christian. St. Augustine, who said the Jews would be in a lowly position, was not a true Christian. And so then, or St. John Chrysostom, who said that the Jews, that the synagogues are dens of prostitutes, was not a true Christian. So he said, Well, they're Catholics. So first of all, it's not true. Some of them were before the split between Catholicism and Protestants. I said, okay, fine, you're a Protestant, are you? You've read Martin Luther's The Jews and Their Lies? Hundreds of pages of vitriolic anti-Semitism. Statements which I can't mention on tape. The type of statements that the Jews live off the excretia of the devil and live under his tail. Just the common statements, gutter statements and snipes against the Jews of that sort. Martin Luther's writings are full of that. So I said, "Well, what about Martin Luther? Who's Protestant?" And they said, "Well, we don't accept everything he said." I said, "Well, you're picking and choosing. Neither do I. I don't accept everything you said either. So if you're picking and choosing already, you haven't got much of an argument." And then I mentioned that it does say in the New Testament, we don't say this, but you guys say this, that a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. So I said, then you've got a problem, haven't you? Because either the statement is incorrect, or Christianity is a good tree, is a bad tree, because it produced bad fruit. And if you say it's a good tree, then the bad fruit that it produced, right, and it produced bad fruit anyway, that means the statement in the New Testament is false. Problem. Then I said, Do you people put on tefillin? And they said, "Tefillin, what's that?" I said, "Tefillin, phylacteries. It says it in the Shema. It's in the Old Testament. The Torah says you put on tefillin. Doesn't Jesus say, listen to the Pharisees?
A
few statements in the New Testament.
Think not, this is in
Matthew. Chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, but to fulfill. I said, you didn't come to destroy the law. If you didn't come to destroy the law, how come you guys are not keeping the law? Or, for instance. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, 2, and 3. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. I said, fine, you call the Pharisees hypocrites. Don't do what they do, but you should do what they say. Do you know the Talmud? Do you know what the Pharisees say? Do you know the oral law? Do you keep kosher? Do you put on tefillin? Do you wear tzitzis? Do you daven? Right? No. So you're not fulfilling what Jesus himself said.
What Jesus himself said.
And if you want more, there are further statements. For instance, the idea of being least in the kingdom of heaven. Who does not keep the law is the least in the kingdom of heaven. I said, what about that? You guys keep that? I mean, if you don't keep the law, aren't you least in the kingdom of heaven? So, of course, they're speechless, right? Because they're not used to someone attacking them. And then, of course, you could point out, as Bertrand Russell does. Bertrand Russell in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian. I went to the store to buy this. So it's not the store, the usual book that people have on the shelves. I said, do you have the book, Why I Am Not a Christian? And the lady said, I beg your pardon? I said, Why I Am Not a Christian? She said, Why I Am a Christian? I said, No, Why I Am Not a Christian? It's like, she just didn't know. Someone wrote a book like that? You know, she was amazed. Anyway, for instance, a number of the arguments that Bertrand Russell uses against Christianity, and most of the arguments he uses against Christianity can be refuted simply by when used against Judaism, can be refuted simply by stating Jewish law on the subject. But let me give you some examples. He says, look at the character of Jesus. Now, he says this admirably. Jesus says, resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So first of all, he points out, it's not a new precept or principle. It was used by Laodicean Buddha some 500 or 600 years before Christ. But it is not a principle which, as a matter of fact, Christians accept. Try it. If they're shorter than you. But, I mean, Christians generally have not accepted the idea of turning the other cheek. The only time they apply that principle is when they're talking about Jews. You guys should turn the other cheek, right? As long as we don't have to turn the other cheek, that's fine. Or, for instance, judge not, lest ye be judged, he says. Any Christians accept this? Judge not, yet lest ye be judged. They don't have any justice system, they don't judge people. It's very, very difficult to support. For instance, here's one. Jesus says, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. That means if you go to a Christian, if they believe in this, they should just give to you automatically, without asking. Can I just have your wallet? Why doesn't he give it to you? Don't you believe in this? Or for instance, there are certain aspects of Jesus' prophecies which can be shown to be false. Bertrand Russell mentions, one thing, he thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all the people who were living at the time. You shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. He says, there are some standing here that will not taste death till the Son of Man comes into his kingdom. And it's quite clear that in many places that he believed his second coming would happen during the lifetime of many of them living. So what happens to the prophecies there? Or, for instance, let's look at some of his moral problems. He says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Right. Whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in the world to come. Compare this with Maimonides. End of chapter 3, the laws of repentance, who says nothing stands in the way of repentance. If a person was sinning his entire life, but in the end of his days, he sincerely regretted what he did, and he made up that he would never repeat the same sin again, God will accept him. Nothing stands in the way of repentance. The instance of the Gadarene swine. There were pigs that he sent the devil out of a lady into pigs. And what did he do? He was not very kind to the pigs to put the devils into them and make them rush down the hill to the sea. If he was omnipotent, he could have made the devil simply go away. No, he chose to put them into the pigs. He tells the story of the fig tree. He was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, not having leaves, he came if haply he might find anything thereon. He came to it, and he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. Wasn't fig season. And Jesus answered and said unto it, to the tree, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And Peter said unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou curst is withered away. A very strange idea. Let's contrast this with the custom in Talmudic times to that trees that did not bear fruit used to be painted red. They used to put a little red paint on it. Why? So a person would go past them and pray that the tree would grow fruit. Or, for instance, certain Catholic doctrines. Supposing, this is, I'm quoting from Bertrand Russell, supposing that in this world that we live in today, an inexperienced girl is married to a syphilitic man, in which case the Catholic Church says, this is an indissoluble sacrament, you must stay together for life, because they don't believe in divorce, even though the Old Testament does. No steps of any sort must be taken by that woman to prevent herself from giving birth to the syphilitic children. This is what the Catholic Church says. So again, there are certain evil doctrines. Now let's get to some certain inaccuracies in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The question is, if I'm looking at the verses literally, then I might be missing the point, and maybe they're not meant to be taken literally. Without further explanation. That's all very fine. But for instance, if he comes to me and uses the term verses literally and comes and says, look, this is an argument against Judaism, look how wonderful the New Testament is, without giving me deeper explanations of Judaism, without giving the chance of Judaism to give those deeper explanations, then I'm attacking him on the same ground. But on the other hand, I would be happy to hear some good explanations for any of these. And I've discussed these with priests. And I've spoken to missionaries. I've never heard a good answer to any of them. Not once. Right, now let's look at some of the other glaring problems in the New Testament. One of the main ones is, for instance, certain inaccuracies. We'll look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it had been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, where's he quoting from? Love your neighbour. That everyone quotes from Jesus. You know where that's from? That's from Leviticus 19. And what does it say in Leviticus 19, verse 18? Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord. Tell me, where does it say and hate thine enemy? Nowhere in the, you can look through the entire 24 books of the Old Testament, look through the entire Talmud, nowhere does it say that. So a propaganda technique. You've heard, love your neighbour, quotes the first part of the sentence, then tacks onto it, and hate your enemy. But I'm telling you differently. So, one of the various mistakes. But let's look at one of the bases, for instance, Jews for Jesus maintains that one of the proofs that they use is that Jesus was descended from King David, therefore he is the Messiah. As the Messiah is supposed to be descended from the house of David. Very interesting. Of course, if you look at the beginning of Matthew, if you know anything about the Bible, right, Jewish law, how do you trace descent as far as the whether you're a priest or a Levite or what house you're from? Through the mother or the father? Through the father. Whether you're Jewish or not is determined by the mother. But what tribe you belong to is determined by the father. So, fair enough. So the Christians trace from Jesus' father, Joseph. They try and trace him back to King David. Of course, there's a slight problem here. Because according to Matthew, it says in Matthew, now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put it to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So who's, according to them, was Joseph Jesus' father? Or he just happened to be the husband of Mary? He happened to be the husband of Mary. What's the use of tracing his descent back through Jesus? Through Joseph. It's ludicrous. And of course, if you look at the genealogy,
And of course,
you have a look at Matthew 1:1-17.
You have a look at Matthew 1.
You find that the genealogy, I've looked through this, compare it to, it gets this from Chronicles, the only source for the genealogy, all the way back to Adam, for instance, and way back to Abraham and David, is from Chronicles, Chronicles 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verses like 1-19. And in fact, I found five discrepancies between there. For instance, they say that Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Not true at all. They say that the father of they descend him through the Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Not true. The brother. Right. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. No such person as Abiud. Right. And they have a whole lot of genealogies that don't exist. Of course, if you want some internal problems, compare Matthew 1:1-17 with Luke 3:23-34. In Luke, the genealogy is totally different. For instance, in Matthew, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Now here they say, who was the father of Joseph? Not Jacob, but Heli. In Luke. Right. And if you look in Matthew, it says the father of Jacob was Matan. In Luke, it says Matat. Okay, we'll give him that. In Luke, just one letter off. But the grandfathers are different. Not only that, but there are 55 descendants back to Joseph, according to Luke. And there are 39 back to Joseph, according to Matthew. Something's wrong here. Something is very wrong here. Of course, you look at one of the... you might be interested in knowing how the Christians deal with this. There's a book called Gospel Parallels. Quite a famous Christian book. It lists the parallel accounts of the three different Gospels, which are claimed to be historical.